Bruce Larson told a story about when he was a kid growing up in Chicago. They went to a very large Presbyterian church in downtown Chicago. It was one of those big, massive structures. I believe it's still there. And the music was great and the preaching was good. And they enjoyed going there as a family to church. But the time of the service, that, as he recounted, that was the most powerful moment every Sunday was when they took up the offering. 12 large men would come to the front to receive the offering. And every Sunday, apparently, his dad would poke him and say, "There's Frank Loesch." He was one of the men taking up the offering. To you and I, that name means probably nothing. But to the people in Chicago, his name stood alone among all names. You see, Frank Loesch was a man, a Christian man, loved the Lord deeply. And this was during the era when Al Capone ruled Chicago. The local police, the state police, and the Federal Bureau of Investigation, the FBI, would not touch Frank, or would not touch Al Capone with a 10-foot pole. They were unwilling to do anything for fear of what he would do to them. So he had absolute rule. Frank Loesch was a man based on his Christian convictions that saw the injustice of this and thought, we can't sit idly by. And so he single-handedly, by himself, organized something called the Chicago Crime Commission. And he enlisted the help of a few other Christian men to stand up against Al Capone and to bring him to justice. It took months of work. And during that time, his life was threatened regularly, and the life of his wife, his children, and his close associates. But he was undeterred. And eventually, Frank Loesch and the Chicago Crime Commission were the reason why Al Capone was captured and put in prison, and that blight was removed from the city of Chicago. And so his name, as one who stood alone against this mob boss, carried weight and power in the city of Chicago. And his name was borderline revered, and people saw him and admired him, and they put their identity in Frank Loesch during that era in Chicago's history. Well, in a far, far, far greater way, there is a name that we also must put our identity in, and it's a name far greater than Frank Loesch or any other name that you might conjure up in your mind from this world. And Peter hits at that name. He's hit it all the way through the book of Acts to this point. And today, as we look at Acts chapter 4, we're going to see that he makes a very clear statement on the exclusivity of Jesus' name. That our God is an exclusive God. That it's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus only that saves. And so we'll see that from the text here. So I want to take you to Acts 4. I'm going to read to you the first 12 verses here this morning. This is, of course, in response to what has happened to this point. If you remember back at the start of chapter 3, there was a lame man who had been seated by the Corinthian gate, by the bronze gate. He had been there for years. He had been lame since birth, and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, through Peter and John, he was made well. Perfect health, the text tells us. And it was that was the springboard to everything that followed. His presentation of the gospel that we saw last week to the people who were amazed at this. And now a different group arrives on the scene, as we'll see here. So starting in verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I love the clarity of God's word here. There is no question what Peter's saying here. He gets right to the heart of the matter in this text. So what is the heart of the matter? Ooh, there must be a white screen behind me. That got really bright. Yeah, okay. What is the heart of the matter? The real heart of the matter, we're going to get to it in verse 12. We're going to get there. But there are some other things that he addresses. First of all, that only Jesus' name heals. So let's pick it up at the start. As they were speaking, so it's as if Peter and John were in mid-sentence. They're talking. We can read what they are preaching about at the end of chapter 3 there, declaring the good news that Jesus is the one who turns everyone from their wickedness. As they're proclaiming this great gospel, there's a group that shows up. The priests, the captain of the temple. The captain of the temple is basically the one who is second in command to the high priest. And the Sadducees. There's a little kid song. They're so sad, you see. You've got the Sadducees showing up, and they're those who do not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. We've seen some interaction with the Sadducees and Jesus in the Gospels because they don't hold to the resurrection. It's understood that the Sadducees likely only held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's all that they held to, and anything else they didn't pay any heed to. Josephus, the historian, said that Sadducees were those who worked closely with the Romans to protect their own political and economic interests. So they're very politically motivated, and they loathe the resurrection. They don't believe in it. Their entire theological system, the Sadducees, was based on no resurrection. And so it says that they are, this group is greatly, all of them, the captain of the temple, the priests, the Sadducees, they're all greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That is what's at issue here. The issue of the lame man being healed, that's not the real issue. It's a presenting issue. But the real issue is that they were teaching about the resurrection of Christ. And I would say to you today, for Christians that are being persecuted worldwide, that is the issue still. If we as believers go to people and we tell them that Jesus was a really good man and a good teacher and even a prophet of sorts, people would, they might think we're a little weird or whatever, but they would not really pay a whole lot of heed to us. But when we say Jesus is God, who died and then was resurrected and is alive today, that is where the issue ultimately comes. That is where the persecution against the believers ultimately comes, because now you're making a claim to the deity of Christ. You're making a claim to the exclusivity of Christ, because no other God can make that claim. And now he's someone altogether different that we must pledge our allegiance to in order to live. And this live or die scenario rubs against the world's syncretistic thinking, that we add Jesus on top of all of our other world views and on top of all of our other faiths, and hopefully something will stick. No, Jesus and Jesus only is the one who was resurrected as God Almighty. And so the resurrection is what's at issue. They have tried to cover up the resurrection already. Remember in Matthew 28, Jesus is risen, the tomb is empty. And so in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, we read the guards going back and giving an account, he's gone. And remember what they did? They couldn't concoct a story that he's still there because he isn't there. The tomb that they laid Jesus is empty and there's no body. So the story they come up with in Matthew 28 is, well, tell people that the disciples came and stole the body, which if you stop and think through all of the ramifications of that, it's laughable. But that's the story that they concocted, because the tomb was verifiably empty. In John chapter 12, they have tried desperately to cover up every resurrection account. In John chapter 12, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, that's significant. With all the witnesses that were there, Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days to the point of decomposing, he comes out of the tomb alive, well, fully healed. That's a problem for those in authority who are threatened by Jesus, who don't hold to the resurrection, who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. This is a problem because evidence is clearly right in front of them. And as opposed to seeing the evidence and considering the evidence and believing upon the evidence, what do? They try to kill the evidence. John chapter 12, listen to what we read in verses 9 and on. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This just shows the hardness of the heart, and it shows that unless the Lord opens the eyes of the heart, one will never believe. Because the evidence was standing right in front of them, and they still wouldn't believe. But this is the history of this particular group. And so they come upon Peter and John as they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and they're greatly annoyed. And what do? They arrest them. What crime had Peter and John committed to this point? They had been used of God to heal a man lame from birth, and they had taught about Jesus Christ. Now, taught strongly, Peter's messages, make no mistake, as we've seen, they were not light and fluffy. He said, and we're going to see it again in this text, every single time Peter preached the gospel, he used the phrase, to the Jews, he used the phrase, the one whom you killed. This was not a seeker-friendly message. This was a necessary gospel message. But nonetheless, what crime had they actually committed? We're not sure. Perhaps there was a legal thing, a legal loophole that would have allowed them, the authorities, to put them into prison. We're not sure. But whatever the case, they're in custody. And look at what it says in verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed. Not all. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 10, it says they were all filled with amazement and wonder. But it doesn't say that they all believed. It says many did. There were those who were filled with amazement and wonder who didn't believe. You can be filled with awe and wonder and still not actually believe. But many of them did. And what is it that led them to belief? The hearing of the word. Notice that it does not say, and many of those who saw the miracle believed. It says many of those who heard the word believed. If you think about Luke 16, where Jesus is teaching about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who is in torment in the fire, says, send Lazarus back from the dead to tell my brothers, because if they see Lazarus back from the dead, then they'll believe. Remember what Abraham says in that account? Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe, because they've already got Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the word, you can send all the signs and wonders you want, they're still not going to believe. It's the hearing of the word. And we hear that, of course, in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes through hearing. And so they heard the word. How many? Well, this is the last number, specific number, that's given in the book of Acts. 5,000 men. John MacArthur says it's very clear that by the term men here, it likely means that there's probably upwards of 10,000 actual believers, because this is only accounting for the men. This is the cumulative number. There was 3,000 in Acts 2, and now we have 5,000. It's gone up to 5,000 men, and then there's the women and their families, what have you. So it's probably upwards of around 10,000 believers. Now the numbers, the specific numbers, stop at this point, but it's very clear as we carry on through the book of Acts that the church continues to grow explosively. In fact, I think that's why the specific numbers stop, because they can't keep track of it anymore. That's how fast it's growing. If you go to Acts 5:14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In Acts 6, verse 7, and the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And those kind of statements are all through the book of Acts, that it is explosively growing. And so many are coming to faith in Christ to the glory of God. And so there they are in prison after this growth continues. Many have heard the word and have now believed. And it says in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with some special guests. And if you know your Bible, these names should ring a bell for you. With Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. There's two names in there that should really ring a bell for you if you've read the Gospels. We're coming up to the Easter account here in a few weeks, and you're going to see these names very prominently. It's interesting that Annas, the high priest, well, actually, at this point, he wasn't the high priest. It was Caiaphas who was the high priest. But Annas is still called the high priest. Much like if George W. Bush walked in here, we would say, hello, President Bush. Well, he's not the acting president, but he still carries that title. And so, same thing here. Annas was the high priest. Now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. But Annas still has that title. And as we see in the Gospels, Annas is ultimately the one pulling the strings. He's still the one who wields all of the power in the relationship. In fact, if you go to John chapter 18, these two have played a dubious role in redemptive history as already. Look at what we read in John 18. So in verses 12 to 14, we read this. The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So then if you skip ahead to verses 19 to 24, Jesus is questioned and he is struck, and Annas sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, it says in verse 24. And then if you go to verses 28 to 32, listen to this. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So they had a direct hand in the crucifixion of Jesus. And now here they are standing in front of Peter and John. This was a powerful moment. These men had the power, and they've shown it, to manipulate the Roman rulers to do what they want, including death. And that's who Peter and John are going to stand in front of now. And it says in verse 7 that they inquired. This was an inquisition of sorts. And their question is an interesting question. By what power or by what name did you do this? By whose authority? Because one's name carried weight. Much differently than ours in our society today, the name of someone mattered deeply. By what name, whose authority have you done this in? If you remember from Acts 2 and 3 already up to this point, what has Peter, led by the Spirit, what has he already shown them? He's talked about David in chapter 2, verse 29. David's buried. He's at the south side of Jerusalem in a tomb. You can go see him. He's there. You can go see the tomb. He's dead and buried. He ain't alive. And he also told them very plainly, David was pointing forward to the Messiah. He's talked to them about Moses in Acts 3, 23 to 20, 20, 22 to 23, that Moses was pointing forward to a greater prophet than he. So Moses was pointing forward to the Messiah. Abraham, in Acts 3, 25 and 26, Abraham, through him would come one who would bring blessing to the whole earth. Abraham was pointing forward to the Messiah. He is already, Peter has, he's already deconstructed all of the names that they would place themselves under, because they would place themselves under the name Abraham or Moses or David. And so they're saying, by whose name are you doing this? And here's Peter, led by the Spirit. By the way, can I just tell you? It says he was filled with the Spirit. We need Spirit-filled preachers, teachers, churches, pastors, Christian leaders today to stand up against a dark and evil world. That will have, because unless the Spirit of God emboldens the Christian leaders of the day, they will eventually acquiesce to the culture. And so we need to have Spirit-filled preachers, teachers, Christian leaders. Pray for your, pray for me and for Pastor Bryce, for the elders. Pray for the Christian leaders that you know of, that we would be filled with the Spirit and led that way and strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And here is Peter exactly in that way, filled with the Spirit. He says, rulers, and here he cuts to the issue. Rulers and people, of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let's stop there. He is immediately showing the ridiculousness of this moment. You mean to say that we are being, we've just been imprisoned and we're now being raked over the coals because we helped a man who's been lame from birth gain health? Like, this is your problem. Do you see the foolishness of this? Think about this. We have done a good deed to a crippled man. This is your problem? And I wonder if also he's saying here, if we are being examined today, I kind of wonder if he's suggesting that that's not the real issue. We're not really being examined for that. There's a greater issue at play, but we'll go there. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, there's the resurrection. The people were greatly annoyed that they were preaching in the resurrection, and here he brings it up again. Whom God raised from the dead, this man is standing before you well. Annas and Caiaphas were the ones responsible for the crucifixion. In John 11, 49 to 50, Caiaphas says, it's expedient for one man to die than the whole nation die. He was prophesying. He was right. He didn't realize he was right. It was better for Jesus to die and save all those who are his people than for all to perish. Caiaphas wasn't looking at it from that angle, though. But here we have this powerful moment. And Peter says, it's by the name of Jesus, the one you crucified, but the one whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you well. There's a bigger issue at play here. We're going to look at that in a moment. But make no mistake, any healing that takes place happens by Jesus. Does Jesus always heal? Does God always heal in this world? No. We have that even in the Word. Let me take you to Timothy for a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, we read this. This is Paul giving instruction to this young pastor, Timothy, and he says this to him, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Here is Timothy, a servant of God, being used in a church powerfully, and he has frequent ailments. The guy is struggling with all kinds of stomach issues, and he's never healed of that. He's a servant of the Lord. He's not healed. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, we read this, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. The Apostle Paul does not heal Trophimus. He does not heal Timothy. He doesn't heal these people. The Lord does not heal them for his glory, for his name's sake. There's a purpose to this stuff. But when there is healing, it is only by Jesus' name. I can't heal anyone. Doctors cannot heal anyone. Have you heard that saying, physician, heal thyself? Have you heard that saying? A physician can't even heal anyone else, let alone themselves. A doctor will give you a splint if you have a broken bone. Who actually mends the bone? The doctor doesn't do a thing with that. It is the Lord God who is the great healer. And when he heals, or when he doesn't heal, either way, he does all for the sake of his glory and for the sake of his name. Right in Psalm 23, that very famous psalm that we know so well, in verse 3 of that psalm, we read this, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." In Ezekiel 20, verse 9, when he's recounting what took place in the freeing of the people from the bondage that they were in Egypt, he said, "I did this for the sake of my name." This is why he does what he does, for the sake of his name. Only Jesus' name brings healing. And Peter is making that known here. And he does so, the Lord brings healing for the sake of his name and his glory. Not for our glory, but for his glory. And when he chooses to leave us in our affliction, that's also for his glory. And we need to trust him and see what God is doing in our midst and believe that the Lord knows best, his ways are perfect. But not only that, not only does Jesus' name heal, I'm going to say something that might shock you here, but hang with me. This comes from verse 11. Only Jesus' name condemns. And you might say, whoa. That doesn't jive together. Just bear with me. Look at verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." These were to be the spiritual leaders. Annas and Caiaphas, the scribes, the Pharisees, you are the spiritual leaders. You should be building the household of faith. You should be building the kingdom of God. You're the ones who should be laying this great foundation upon which all those who are his should now be built on that foundation. Instead, in Ephesians 2, we read that the foundation was built by the apostles and the prophets, not by these guys. These guys should have been the builders, and yet they weren't building this firm foundation as they ought to. What were they doing? Well, as the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2, they were tripping over the cornerstone. Right? He uses that phrase here that he is the cornerstone. He's become the cornerstone. And in 1 Peter 2, it says that the builders were tripping over the cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? Well, we don't use cornerstones a whole lot in North America in our structures. But in this day and age, a cornerstone was used for all of the prominent structures. All of the larger buildings had a cornerstone. The cornerstone was this massive stone that was brought and laid as the foundational stone. The cornerstone accomplished two things. One was the strength of the structure. If there was a weak cornerstone, much like if you have a weak foundation to your home, if you had a weak cornerstone, that structure would eventually collapse and not last. Because the cornerstone is the thing that gave the whole building its strength. As the cornerstone goes, so goes the whole structure. And the second thing the cornerstone did was it gave the plumb line. So if the cornerstone was slightly out of plumb, was slightly out of square, the whole building was out of square. Everything that followed, because everything was built based on the cornerstone. And so you needed a good cornerstone to have a good structure. And here he says to them, and they would have understood that. They understood what a cornerstone was. So he says to them, you have rejected the cornerstone. That which the entire structure is built upon. That which is the plumb line. And you were out of plumb with the plumb line. I want to just take you to John chapter 3 for a moment. In John 3, we have a very famous verse that almost everyone, even many of those who've never darkened a church door, know. John 3, verse 16. And how many times do we not read past verse 16? Jesus is teaching here, and listen to what he says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Praise God. That God so loved the world. Praise God for that. But look at what else it says here. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And we're going to get to that in a moment. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. You know why? Because it already stood condemned. It did stand condemned because Jesus is the plumb line upon which everything is measured and compared to. And the world stood condemned because they did not believe in the name of the only Son of God. And so by the name of Jesus and by the person of Christ, everyone is out of plumb. Everyone is out of square. Those who are construction people, this building must drive you nuts, Abe, because it is so out of square. You put a marble in this corner, it's rolling. That back corner, it's super fun, actually. Put a marble in there, it's down to the sound booth in no time. This building is completely out of square and out of plumb. And in a far greater way, all of humanity was out of plumb with Jesus because he's the one that we are compared to. We have a flawed mentality in humanity. We compare ourselves among ourselves. That's what we have a propensity to do. And so we'll say, well, I'm not perfect. Well, we might not say it out loud, but internally we'll think this. But I look at those people or that group of people or that person. I'm not as bad as them. And imagine standing before God on the day of judgment and saying, Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as them. Bring me into your kingdom. That ain't how it's going to work. You and I are not compared to each other. The plumb line is Jesus. He's the one to whom we are measured. And if we're out of plumb with him, we stand condemned, which is all of us. Now, praise the Lord that that is not the end of the story. If we ended on verse 11, it would be a bit of a bummer of a message. But this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 implores them to be reconciled to God through Christ. Where they're implored to be reconciled to God through Christ, to be made right. To be reconciled is a financial term. It means you are not in right balance. You're out of balance. And so he implores them in 2 Corinthians 5, be made right with God through Christ. And there's a means given by how one can be made right with God in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Just stop and think about that. He who is the plumb line, he is the cornerstone, he knew no sin. And all of my sin was laid upon him. All of my sin fell upon Christ. And the corresponding wrath of God against sin that went with that was laid on Christ. And what did I receive in return? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My sin and the wrath that I deserve laid on him and his righteousness given to me. That's the hope that we have, that though we are out of plumb with him and we stand condemned because of his perfect righteousness and how far out of plumb we are, that God did not leave us in that condition. That he laid all of our sin on the cornerstone and we are brought back to square. So that now the Father does not look at Matt Martin's, he looks at his Son. And because I'm in his Son, I'm in Christ, that's where I'm seen. And so long as Christ is righteous, my salvation is secure. And Christ will always remain righteous. That's the great news. I did some fun research on the vastness of our world to compare it to the vastness of God's grace. It is estimated, I don't know how they can possibly estimate this, but it is estimated that the world's oceans have 3.612 times 10 to the 20th power gallons of water. So that's 3.612 with 21 zeros behind it. Gallons of water. Now, how they estimate that, I have no idea. Is it accurate? Probably not. But it gives you a sense of how vast the oceans are. A team from the Australian National University that specializes in astrology estimate by their count, and again, I don't think they're even close, but this is what they estimate, that there are 70 sextillion stars. That would be 7 followed by 22 zeros. I don't think they're even close, but that's what they can, that's in the quote-unquote known universe. There's an estimate, I don't know where they get this from, they tried to estimate the grains of sand in the world. There are estimated 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains of sand. I don't think that's close either. But all of those numbers pale in comparison to the vastness of God's grace. That we who stood condemned already because we had not believed in the name of the Son of God, Jesus, have been made right with him for all who by faith have repented and believed. That is an ocean's worth of grace and far beyond that even. Which leads us to the crux of the issue here in Acts 4. Here are these people standing before him, Annas, Caiaphas, if ever there were people that you could point to and say, you crucified him, oh, it was them. These are the key leaders who put Jesus on the cross. And he says to them, he basically gives them a gospel opportunity here, if you can believe it. He takes the opportunity to tell them, you rejected the cornerstone, but there is salvation in no one else, verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He tells them they must be saved by Jesus. And he gives them the gospel. Isn't that great? To these who put Jesus on the cross, he says to them, you must be saved, and you must be saved through Jesus' name. Only Jesus' name saves. And here he is filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 speaks about, being filled with the Spirit. Here he is, and with courage and conviction, he says that Jesus is the cornerstone. Christ alone is the cornerstone. And in Christ alone, our hope is found. Jesus is an exclusive Savior. That's what rubs the world wrong. We live in a world that wants to have this kind of thinking where you go, you believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and never the two shall meet, and we'll all be fine. And the Christians come along and they say, no, you can't believe what you believe and be fine. There's only one way. There's only one name by which you must be saved. You can't believe in Muhammad and be saved. You can't believe in Joseph Smith and be saved. You can't believe in the name of your pastor even if you go to church. It's an amazing thing to think about. There are those who will go to church and will say, "That's my pastor." And they're known for which pastor they sit under. And there's, I think, a subtle lie that says, because I sit under that pastor's teaching, I'll be fine. Your pastor can't save you. They can do nothing for your salvation. Your family lineage cannot save you. Some people will say, well, I grew up in this great family of faith. I have these great parents. Now, your parents can have a great influence on you, but they can't save you. The main name that all of humanity rests upon is the name self. And when Christ is rejected, basically what they're saying is, I believe in my name. Because what is someone's name? When it says to believe in his name, what is that saying? That is saying we must believe in everything that the Bible says to be true about Jesus is in fact true. And we adhere to it. We pledge allegiance to Christ alone. We submit to it. We die to self and we live for Christ and in Christ alone. And we hold to everything that the Bible teaches to be true about him. And so when we say, I believe in my name, what we're saying is, I believe that everything the Bible says about me is true. And I'll rest on that. We might not realize we're thinking that, but that's exactly what we're thinking. Or not, maybe not what we're thinking, but what we're saying. The Bible says a lot about me. There is no one righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart is desperately wicked. And on and on and on we could go. That's what the Bible says about me. And so when I stand before the Lord Jesus, if I'm resting in my name, I'll come before him and I'll say, I'm going to rest on my work, the work that I accomplished. I'm going to rest on who I am. And is that sufficient? And the answer, of course, is no. We stand condemned by our work. Our work is filthy rags before a holy God. We must rest in the work of another. And so when we believe on Jesus' name, we believe all that Jesus is in the Bible is true. And we rest on his finished work. We place all the weight of my sin and my life on Jesus, knowing that he can hold me fast. And no one else can. And so he says, by the name of Jesus, you must be saved. And so to believe on the name of Jesus means we believe that he is, as John 14:6 tells us, the way, the truth, and the life. We hold to what Exodus 34, we're given the name of God. It was read to us by Abe earlier. That the Lord, a God Almighty who is steadfast in love, hesed is the Hebrew word there. I think it was loving kindness in the New American Standard. Hesed is the name of God all through the Bible. And it starts there in Exodus 34. That we believe that God is a God of steadfast love, loving kindness, and it never ceases. His mercies are indeed new every morning. His faithfulness is indeed great. We believe all that is true about him. And as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, we now will die to self and be found alive in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's now my identity. Dead to self, alive in Christ. Dead to my own name, alive in his name. And that's the message of the gospel given here. Billy Sunday, a preacher from many years ago, said it once this way. There are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose this was because he is infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. His name is the name above all names. He alone is the cornerstone. And it's by his name that we must be saved. And I know that there are most, if not many, many if not most of you that have believed upon his name. Rejoice in that. But this is not meant to be kept to yourself. This is meant to encourage you to stand firm in the faith, to let nothing move you from his name. Don't add any syncretistic beliefs to what you think that it's Jesus plus. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus period. And then go forth with that great gospel to the lost world and see what the Lord may do. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And what a hope he is. So Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus' name. We thank you that it's a sure and certain hope. We thank you that you did not leave us in a state of condemnation, but that by your grace and mercy, we are made new, that we are made right, that we stand before you healed, spiritually made well. And we pray that we would be quick to give you all of the glory and all of the praise. And may our life be a living testimony to the good news and the finished work of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.